So we're talking about the book of Daniel. Daniel's a very interesting book. It's interesting for a lot of reasons, but one is that the first six chapters basically cover the life of Daniel and certain events that happen in his life. Daniel's story is unique because Daniel is a devout follower of God who is taken to a country and placed in an environment where there are no followers of God. And so he's a really good example of how do you navigate living in a world that doesn't share your values. And I think there's a lot to be learned about the politics, if you will, the interacting with the culture and the government around us when we're not necessarily in the majority. The second half of this book is pure prophecy, and it's going to get very prophecy. I mean, way deep into the weeds. And so the second half is a lot of prophecy. But I think there's some really good lessons to be learned. Well, we started in our first lesson a couple of weeks ago, just setting the stage, the historical time period. So the Babylonian Empire, I went through this in great detail in the first lesson, so I'll skip it. It's online if you want to see it. But basically, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the crown prince, his dad is the king, defeats the Assyrian Empire, defeats an Egyptian army, and decides, happened up here in Carchemish, and he decides that they all flee, and he decides to press his advantage. And so he just chases them all the way to Egypt, conquering people as he goes. Brilliant move. In fact, conquers quite a bit of Egypt. During this time period, 604 BC, dad dies, he goes back, gets crowned king, comes back, continues this. But in 605, he conquered Judah and Jerusalem. And when I say conquered, I don't mean that he had to put up a lot of fight because everybody just said, we'd like to come to terms. Well, some of his terms were, I want a lot of your money and I want you to pay me taxes. But he said, I also want some of your brightest and most of the young men. So all of the young men who were, you know, the richest, the nobility, the priesthood, give me these young men. And it's a brilliant move for two reasons. One, he's got a big empire to maintain, and he needs civil servants to maintain it. Very smart people who can learn the literature, the languages, the science of the Babylonians, which was quite advanced for their time. So they could learn that, and they could help administer the empire. Second reason was, it's a lot less likely that people will rebel when their son is in Babylon. Right, and if you ever want to see your kid again, you will pay the taxes and be quiet. So, I mean, it's a very smart move. I mean, he's an evil guy, but it's a pretty smart move. And so he takes Daniel and Daniel's young friends, and they are young. They're undoubtedly in their teens, maybe their early teens, and they are taken to the city of Babylon and put into a training program in 605 BC. Well, this conquest by the Babylonians had been foretold a long time ago. God's doing several things here. The prophet Nahum, probably 75 years before this, had prophesied that the Assyrian Empire would face God's judgment for what they had done, and they did. The Babylonians defeated them, and the Babylonians were about as brutal as they were. But for about two centuries, God had been sending prophets to the Israelites saying, you know what, judgment isn't just for the non-Jews. Judgment is also for you. You need to repent and be faithful. This is a quote from Isaiah. Now think about this. This is 605 when he shows up for the first time. He's going to come back and destroy Jerusalem in 586. This is Isaiah before 700 BC, well over 100 years before, warning them to turn to God and to keep his commandments, or the day of judgment would come and ruin would come upon them. Needless to say, they don't repent and turn back to God. They place their trust in their alliances and their political alliances, and as God predicted, the Babylonians show up and they go into exile. So I tell you this to say that what God has been saying to his people all along has consistently come true. But that's how Daniel got to Babylon. Babylon is interesting at this time, and Nebuchadnezzar is a way bigger deal than we think he was. This picture in the upper left is a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gates. This is in the Berlin Museum. But this is a reconstruction of stones taken from Babylon. This is one of the gates into his palace. It is magnificent. You can see a lot. He was a builder. So there are a lot of bricks that are engraved. The Museum of the Bible has a cylinder, has a brick from this time, 600 BC, when he's building things with his name on it. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, this is an artist's representation of what it might have looked like because they do not exist, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he built this just for one of his wives so she wouldn't be homesick living in Babylon. I mean, amazing builder. He really was very renowned at the time. The empire was very strong, very powerful. So Nebuchadnezzar is sort of king of the world at this point. He's got some enemies on his eastern front, but he's basically conquered his world. And this is where our story opens with Daniel and his friends. Chapter 2 opens in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So we know exactly when this is. This is 603 BC. So he's come home from his journey, right, from his conquests. He settled back into his palace, and he is enjoying the fruits of all of his conquest. And it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So it seems unlikely that you would start a chapter of the Bible and this story of Nebuchadnezzar with a dream. We all have dreams. But dreams meant something more then. These were dreams that kept him awake, and it worried him. Because in ancient times, the thought was that dreams, particularly the dreams of rulers, were the gods communicating a message to you. That message could be good, that message could be bad, and you really wanted to know, what is it that the gods are trying to say to me in this dream? In ancient times, and this is an interesting little twist here, in ancient times, they thought that dreams were telling you something about the outside world, about what was going to happen in the future or what's going on in the world, about the outside world. In modern times, this is a sideline, but I want you to think about this a little. Modern times, we think dreams tell you something about internal events. We would consider it superstitious to say, I had a dream, and that's probably foretelling me that something's going to happen, right? My mother-in-law is coming to visit, and she won't leave. Or something that, it's going to happen in your outside life. No, for us, this dream is telling me something about me, about the inner life. And it's just interesting to me how, and I would argue that neither dreams have the answer to the future, nor do dreams unveil the answers to happiness in my life from within. I would argue they're both superstitious, but it's just interesting how we've moved from an external-centric to a me-centric view of the world. But for Nebuchadnezzar, he thought that the gods were communicating with him, and it troubled him greatly because he wanted to know, what are the gods telling me? Is this bad news? And so he's troubled. What does he do? So the king commanded that the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So in that time, each of these is kind of a different area of wise men or advisors, but magicians makes you kind of get the idea, enchanters, sorcerers. Chaldeans, it's another word for Babylonians normally, but here it's probably talking about astrologers. And so the Babylonians were big into astrology. So he summoned them to explain his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, which was the diplomatic language of the time. And for those of you that are just kind of language nerds, from this next sentence to the end of chapter 7 is not in Hebrew anymore, it's in Aramaic. Doesn't matter to the story, but it's interesting. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." But before we move on to that, I wanted to tell you that there were several things that they thought could foretell the future. One of the big ones was the stars. The Babylonians are hugely into reading the mystery of the stars, so much so they actually made very detailed observances. So this is like way back in history. In fact, 500 BC, so just a little after this time, there's a famous Babylonian, Nabu-Amanu is his name. He's one of the first of these people that we know his name. He observed the heavens over the years so carefully that he calculated the solar year to be 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 41 seconds long. He was only 26 minutes off. I mean, that is unbelievable for 500 BC with no tools or measurements or anything. So they were very into the movement of the stars. And so a lot of times you would get the wise men would come and tell you what the future might portend because the gods were making it clear in the stars. Fast forward 600 years to the time of Jesus. The wise men that came from the east, whether they were Iraqis from Babylon or whether they were Persians from Iran, that whole part of the world was very interested in what was going on. And so they had seen the star that signified a king would be born in Judah. So this goes through a lot of history, not just this period. So the stars. The other thing is, and this is not just in this period either, but animals. And so they would sacrifice an animal and they would look at particularly the animal's liver, don't ask me why, and that was an art to be able to read this animal, the way its liver looked, and that would tell you about the future. So some of these guys did that. They were specialists in liver specialists. But there were also people that were specialists in interpreting dreams. In fact, it's an interesting archaeological discovery. This tablet that you see on the right is a Babylonian dream tablet, and it's one of many. And what it is it is a guide to interpreting dreams. And so it was a bit of a science, I guess you could call it. This, I just gave you one quote from it. "In the dream, if he gazes toward the right, then you're going to win. If he gazes toward the left, then you're going to lose. And if you look backward, you will not attain your desire." So these go on and on and on with all these symbols and what they might mean. And so there were a lot of these dream tablets of the Babylonians and other cultures around there that would basically write down the lore of how do you interpret these dreams. So these are the guys that come to him. They're the ones who are used to interpreting things and telling him the future. And there's something, I can't help but make this observation, there's something about human beings through all of time that we very much desire to know the future and what is going to happen. And I would argue that's driven by fear. You know, it's driven by the idea that I want to protect myself from what could happen in the future. And consequently, I very much want to predict it or know it. And so in all cultures of all times, through some pretty crazy ways, whether it's reading the livers of the animals or looking in the stars or casting lots or interpreting dreams, people in all cultures of all times, there's something about human beings that we want to know what is going to happen so that we can prepare ourselves for it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar thinks the gods are speaking to him. He needs to know, what are the gods saying to me? And so the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, remember what they said is, tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it is. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get where he was by being a pushover. And Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit cynical. And he's like, yeah, I tell you the dream, you tell me something. I have no idea of knowing if that's really what it was. Maybe you're trying to manipulate me. Maybe you don't really know. Maybe you tell me one thing and it means another. In other words, he's come upon the same problem that we have all had throughout all of time, and that is, we'd like to know the future, but who can you trust that can tell you the future, right? Even today, I remember back in the days when we had newspapers, I would read the newspaper when I was really young. That's one of the ways my parents taught me how to read. They said, you should go read the newspaper. There was a horoscope in it. Is that still a thing? There was a daily horoscope. And I thought to myself, even at that age, I thought, I wonder if people believe this. Oh, they definitely believe this. Well, they would have gotten along great with the ancient Babylonians. I mean, because that idea of I want to know, and even if intellectually I know that, you know, honestly, I'm not sure the stars are really going to tell me, you know, who I'm going to meet today or whatever, and I'm not really sure this is specific enough, nevertheless, we're drawn to it. Well, so was Nebuchadnezzar, but he wasn't that trusting. He said, the word for me is firm. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, which is pretty smart, he said, anybody can tell me an interpretation. I want you to tell me what the dream was. Well, needless to say, they start sweating at that moment. It's like, yeah, you're right. You shall be torn limb from limb, and not only that, I'm going to destroy your houses. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive gifts and rewards and great honor. And you think to yourself, wow, that's kind of brutal. Oh, this is nothing for Nebuchadnezzar. He got where he was by being unbelievably brutal. And he meant it. He was literally going to kill them and dismember them and destroy their houses as a sign that you don't mess with King Nebuchadnezzar. If you say you're a wise man, you better come in with your A game. And so he says, you need to tell me that or else. So a second time they said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we'll show the interpretation. And the king said, I know you're just trying to gain time because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. So clearly we have a trust issue here, you know, between Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I'll know that your interpretation is probably true. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can do what you have asked. For no great and powerful king has ever asked anything of a magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. In other words, well, I said it, I'm doing it. He calls the captain of his guards and says, round them up and kill them all. So, needless to say, this is a crisis amongst the wise men. So a decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So let me pause there for a minute. So Daniel and his companions are getting caught up in the events. They have probably just graduated, probably from their 3 years of training. So needless to say, they weren't consulted. They're just still being trained, but they were in the class of people that were supposed to advise the king. And so one of the interesting things about this chapter, I want you to think about this. This is a great study in when you get caught up in a situation that is beyond your control. That is where Daniel is right now. He is caught up in a situation that is not of his making and is not in his control, and there's seemingly nothing he can do. They literally show up and say, hey, bad news. Need you to muster out in the courtyard here in a minute so that we can kill you and dismember you, and we're going to destroy your apartment. So then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to him, and he says, what's the big hurry? Okay, why is this so urgent? Then Arioch, because Daniel doesn't even know what's going on, he says, well, we're going to be killed. Well, what's the big hurry? You could at least tell me, why are we going to be killed? Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel then immediately went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So what does Daniel do? Daniel, prudent guy, goes, I got to buy a little time here. So he goes in. He doesn't see the king, but he sees the king's appointment secretary and says, hey, would you put down an appointment here because I actually know the interpretation. So Arioch goes, well, time out on this. Somebody came in and said they know. We'll find out. If you know, great. And so Daniel then requested this time. Then what does he do? He went to his house and made the matter known to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what does Daniel do? This is a great case study when you get caught up in events that are beyond your control. You realize there's only one person for whom these events are not beyond their control. Now, you do not know what God will do, but he goes to pray to God, asks for mercy, and says, will you save us from this situation? Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So in other words, they prayed to God, and God said yes. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says not now. But God said, I'll answer your request. I'm going to tell you what his dream was and what the interpretation was. And then the beautiful thing is, you think Daniel just gets up and hustles out and goes, hallelujah, we're saved, but he doesn't. And this is something I think we sometimes forget to do. We pray to God, and sometimes God says yes. And have you ever then just moved on and then, you know, a week later, like, man, I never said thank you for that. Maybe I should have said thanks. Listen to this beautiful little prayer. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, he's the one who's really in control of the future, not the stars, not the chicken's liver, not anything else. Our God is really sovereign. He acknowledges that. He said he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. So the interesting kind of study of what's happening. On the front, you think, this is a nice little story. We tell kids this story in kids' Sunday school, and it's a great little story. I mean, we leave out the dismemberment part, okay? But basically, we tell this story in kids' Sunday school, and this is the beauty of the Bible. This makes sense to kids, right? You can tell a very good kid's story out of this. It's when you're in trouble, turn to God and pray. But it also is a very adult story because you know what it's like to be caught up in events that are beyond your control. And you know what it's like to try to control these events. And this beautiful little act, Daniel, by the way, and his friends are probably about 17 or 18 years old here. And Daniel is noted not so much for any particular skill that he has. Daniel is noted for his faith. I mean, if you think about it, what are all of the great heroines and heroes of the Bible known for? Their exceptional intelligence? Their degrees from Harvard or Yale? No, they're not. They're known for their faith, the fact that they trusted God. They were faithful, and so God did big things through them. And the same is true for Daniel. So Daniel turns to God, and I think it's a great map for us and what we should do. But I also think there's a second interesting little lesson in this. Jeremiah, so another prophet, he's prophesying to the Jews, and he says, by the way, Isaiah, he's 100 years after Isaiah, right? So he's in this era. He gets taken away to Babylon, they're going to take him away. He ends up going to Egypt instead. Long story. But the bottom line is, he says, Isaiah's been warning you for 100 years, and the time's up. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy you and they're going to take you away to Babylon. He says, and when you get to Babylon, your big question is going to be, is God done with us? I mean, that's the dilemma here, is like, he told us we were not faithful, we were not faithful, God judged us, is God done with us? Daniel doesn't know if God's ever going to bless them again. Daniel never sees his home again. But he doesn't know if his people will ever see their home again. He doesn't know if the Jews will ever survive, if they will end up being a people or they'll just disappear into the pages of history like so many other people that the Babylonians conquered. So they don't know the answer to this question, but what Jeremiah says is, listen, God is going to give you a hope and a purpose. And I'm going to tell you what to do when you get to Babylon. So I'm going to quote the most quotable verse out of Jeremiah, but I want to put it in context. Jeremiah says, when you get into exile, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That's interesting. God says, I sent you there, not Nebuchadnezzar. This is moving to my design, not his. And pray to the Lord on behalf of that city, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying in my name. I did not send them. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are done for Babylon, I will visit you and I will bring you back. And that is exactly what happened. But in the interim, he says, I want you to pray for the welfare of the place that you're at. Now think about that. I want you to pray for the welfare of the people that destroyed your city and brought you here in captivity. He says, because with their welfare is your welfare as well. He says, this is on coffee cups everywhere, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But now you know where the context of this is. The context of this is to a people that are caught up in something, and they have actually just been judged by God for their sins. And his point in there is even better than what's on the coffee cups, which, and that is that even when I goof up, God still does good for me. Now, will I believe that, and will I be faithful or not? It's a powerful verse in context. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, like Daniel and his friends are, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is the gospel, by the way, in Jeremiah. This is the essence. When you turn to God with all your heart, that's when you will be saved. Repent. That's what did Jesus preach? Jesus went around, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And repent is a religious word, but not really. It just means turn, change your ways, change your mind, change your direction in life. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. But the interesting thing is he tells them, pray for the welfare of where you find yourself. Well, that's powerful for Daniel. Daniel, by the way, you'll find out later in the book, has read this. He knows what Jeremiah has said. And so he realizes that, well, my welfare is tied to Babylon, like it or not. And so I'm going to be faithful to God, but I'm going to pray for the welfare of this city. That's a uniquely Judeo-Christian idea. In fact, it carried over into New Testament times and afterwards. So you remember in the New Testament, you have something really similar. So in the early church, by the end of the first century, persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire was in high gear. They had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem because the Jews kept rebelling, and then they turned their attention and they began to try to squash the Christians. And so from late in the first century until 313 AD, so well over 200 years, the Roman Empire was very oppressive to Christians. So the church fathers, Christian leaders who wrote in the 100s and the 200s during this oppression, also wrote to pray for the Roman Empire. You could pray that God will judge the Roman Empire, which he did, which he does. God does justice. But this is interesting. So Origen of Alexandria, you see his dates there. He is writing, and his point is, this is an interestingly Christian idea, which I think is very true. His point is that God spared the Roman Empire as long as he did for the sake of the Christians and their prayers. In other words, the Roman Empire has a pretty good run, and they were not nice guys, But his point is, God spared Rome because of the Christians. And he says this. He said, we, by our prayers, vanquish demons that stir up war, lead to violation of oaths, etc. We are in this way much more helpful to the kings than those who go into the field to fight for them. We do take our part in public affairs when, along with righteous prayers, we meditate, we deny ourselves, we pray for our nation. And none fight better for the king than we do. We do not indeed fight in the field. Christians then did not join the Roman army at this point in time to go fight for Rome. He says, but we fight better for the king than those who do. We fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of piety, by offering our prayers to God. So the early Christians didn't think that the Roman Empire was a good empire, any more than Jeremiah or Daniel thought that Babylon was a good empire. But his point was, God is going to bless you, and as a consequence of that, he blesses the nation around you. And I think that's important, and I think it's really important right now in the time of our nation and in the time of our world. I believe this to be very true. I think it's very biblical. We need to pray for our nation, not because we think everything our nation does is right. I mean, I would argue our nation is more just than the Roman Empire and the Babylonian Empire. Nevertheless, I wouldn't say to you like, oh, we're perfect, right? But we pray for it so that because our prosperity, if you will, our safety, our ability to spread the word of God is very much tied to the fact that our nation prospers. We pray that our nation does better, that we're more just. We can pray a lot of things. But the interesting idea is, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God blesses nations for the sake of the Christians that are in them. You don't have to be a righteous nation for God to show you favor. He shows favor because of us and our prayers. And I think it's important for us to pray for our nation. Pray for our nation to improve. Pray for our nation leaders to turn their hearts to God. Those are good things, but it's important for us. That's why in the New Testament, several times, pray for the emperor, pray for kings, not because they're necessarily good people, but pray for them because God will bless this nation because of the Christians. And I just wanted you to know that's got a long legacy in the church. Even when Rome was persecuting Christians, they still prayed for God's mercy. So powerful, powerful idea. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, like he was supposed to be killing these guys. He says, but before I do, I have found among the exiles from Judah, one of the Jews, a man who will make known to you the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king, and this is brilliant. Listen to what he says. I'll tell you who this sounds like to me. This sounds like David and Goliath. So I'm going to do a flashback here. So when David goes before Goliath, he doesn't say, I've come out to fight you because the rest of these guys are cowards and it really bothers me. I've come out to fight you and I don't have any armor. All I've got is this sling, which despite what you may hear is a very inferior weapon against Goliath. I mean, it's ridiculous. He says, I don't come out to you in my might. I come out to you in the name of God, whose name you have profaned and whom you have insulted. And that's why today God will give me victory over you. Does that make sense? That's interesting, isn't it? That's pretty much what Daniel says in the sense that he says, you know what? It's true. There is no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no astrologer can show to the king what you have asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will come in the future. And so he says, I know what your dream is because God told me. No man knows this. So who does he give the glory to? He points to God. Think about the situation that he's in. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be tempted to say, yes, I'm a pretty special guy. But before I tell you this, can we talk salary? Can we talk promotion? here, you know. No, he doesn't. He says, I'm here for a purpose. My purpose is to glorify God. So he does. He says, nobody can do what I asked. In other words, you were pretty unreasonable there. You know, was it a bad day? You know, you really shouldn't kill these guys because they can't do it. No one can do it, but there is a God in heaven who can. And he has shown you in this dream what's going to come. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. In other words, you're going to find the answer to your question because the only person that knows it is my God. And my God has been gracious enough to tell you that's a little bold if you think about it, but then he does know the answer, right? So this idea of the future, this is one thing that Christians think about the future. Is some people think you should architect the future. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar thought, and yet you can't be powerful enough to control the future. I've always said this, and it's a sad thing to say, but it's true. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody is one phone call away from disaster. There's been a car crash. The test came back positive. I mean, it doesn't matter how much money you have, who you are, how powerful you are. Everybody is one phone call away from disaster. And that's just true. I don't mean to depress you. That's just true. So the question then is, where then will I find my security? Well, Daniel's answer, my answer is, the only one who can actually architect the future. The only one who can really tell you what's going to happen, who can architect what's going to happen, and that's God. And so that's what he tells him. And this is this idea that we think that the future is not, first of all, it's not pointless. It's not random. It's not, well, it just depends on who's in power, who's strongest, and what they choose to do. We actually think history is going somewhere. That's a very uniquely Judeo-Christian view. I mean, the Buddhist view is it's going somewhere, it's been there before, and it'll be there again. It's a big old circle. In other words, you die now, you get reincarnated, you come back, and we're going to do this whole circle of karma thing. If you don't know about that, that's fine. I don't recommend it. It's just sort of like Groundhog Day over and over kind of a thing. That's one view of history. Another view of history, which is the secular view, is you just better grab what you can while you're here. It's a dog-eat-dog world, real Darwinian kind of a thing. Survival of the fittest, get what you can. This is probably best summed up by Thomas Hobbes, who is in the Middle Ages was a political philosopher. It's a great long quote. I'll give you the short version. He says, life is nasty, brutish, and short. Depressing, but probably true from that point of view, right? For us, we think history's going somewhere. It's actually got a point to it. There is a plan for your life and you matter. You're not just a Darwinian creature who some of you will win for a little while, but you're all going to die. Some of you will die. It's just a dog-eat-dog world. We don't understand the world that way. History, I would argue, would tell you that's not the way the world is. There's great testimony to what the Bible says is true. But we have hope because we think there is a God who does architect the future. We think this is going somewhere. In fact, when you read the New Testament, it'll tell you exactly where this is going and that God does indeed have good plans for you to prosper you, not to harm you. So Daniel says, if you want to know the future, you need to get the guy who's in charge to reveal it to you. It's a very revelatory way of understanding history, and that's why we are people of the book. We do not read the Bible because we think that smart people wrote it. We think the only way to know the meaning of life is to have it revealed to us by the architect of life. Well, that's what Daniel thought. That's what we think. So Daniel then says, I'm going to tell you what your dream was, which is pretty impressive. He says, you, king, saw a great image, and this image, mighty in exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. In other words, it scared you. The head of this image was of gold, and its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle and thighs were of bronze, and its legs were of iron, but its feet was partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you were looking, a stone was cut out of a mountain, but not by a human hand, and it struck the image, on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together crumbled into pieces and became powder like the chaff of the summit threshing floors. And the wind blew it all away so that not a trace of that statue could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He says, this was the dream, and now I will tell you what it means. Now, that is not something you would guess, is it? And so King Nebuchadnezzar gets this, like, you nailed it. And that's impressive, because it was a weird dream. You know, you not only knew what the dream was, you knew that I was scared when I saw the dream and how it affected me. And what is up with this stone, and what is up with the statue, you know, turning into ash? This idea, I want to pause here for a second. This idea of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is God has a way of turning things upside down. I'll go back to David and Goliath. Who was the powerful person in that story? Goliath, the Philistines. I mean, they had been pushing Israel out. I mean, they were winning this war. Goliath was so big and powerful that no one could stand up to him. None of the men in the army were brave enough to stand up to him. And David does stand up to him. And you look at it, and that's why it's proverbial, a David and Goliath story, meaning the underdog wins. The whole point is what looks to be powerful in our world is not God's economy. And this idea that the powerful kingdoms of the earth, they appear like they're powerful, and yet this statue that so frightened you became dust and got blown away. One of my favorite poems is about this idea. This is a poem, some of you may know this, I think I've referred to it before, but Ozymandias by Shelley. He wrote this about Ramesses II. But it's true about who lived before Nebuchadnezzar. But it's true about Nebuchadnezzar, and it's true about every conqueror. But listen to how brilliant this is. It sums up this idea that God's economy is not the same as the world's economy. He says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, and near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look upon my works, you mighty, and despair. But nothing beside that remains, and around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level stands stretch far away. Is that not just a brilliantly encapsulated version of this idea? What seems so powerful in worldly terms and in our lives, in God's economy, may be mere dust, and it is not powerful. That was true for David. That's going to be true throughout history as we move through the rest of this story. But it was also true in Daniel's life in a little sense. Daniel got caught up in something beyond his control, and he was literally on the verge of death. And he appeals to God, and God said, yes. And consequently, Daniel, by the end of this story, is going to be the most powerful guy besides Nebuchadnezzar in the entire kingdom. That is a God story. And when I say it's a God story, I don't just mean God showed up. This is how God does business. And it's still how God does business in your life and my life. God likes to take the powerful things of the world and turn them upside down. There's several passages of Scripture. But this idea in the Psalms, put not your trust in princes, in a human being in whom there is no salvation. No matter how strong the government seems, for good or for ill, it cannot save you. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord, Yahweh, our God, with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your way acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In other words, not even my mind is powerful enough to guide my steps, is God's economy turns things upside down. And probably the best passage, if you remember any of this, read 2 Corinthians 12. So here's the story. So the Apostle Paul, hugely successful, like Billy Graham plus, 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 right? Flying around in jets, speaking to packed houses. No, he didn't do that. But the point is, he is very effective. God is blessing the gospel and people are coming to Christ. He ends up, though, with what he calls a thorn in the flesh. In other words, he ends up with a malady. Most people think, and I think they're right, he's losing his eyesight. So he prays to God three times. I said, I prayed to God saying, hey, could you, I've healed people. You've healed people through me. You've healed blind people through me. So could you just go ahead and restore my sight? Because, hey, this is getting in the way of me preaching. And come on, we're doing great here, right? But God says no. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is enough for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness. Think about that. Who are the heroes of God's stories? They're you and me. They're not Nebuchadnezzar. They're not Goliath. They're not what seem to be the most powerful. This is how God does business with us in this world. He says, my grace is enough for you. What does God want from us? God wants our faith and our devotion. All the heroines and all the heroes of the Bible, it's because they trusted in God. And so Paul, who gets this, said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest on me. Not my power. I'd rather have his. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, calamities, and he had all of them. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I want you to remember that. That's God's economy. When you feel weak, you turn to God because that's when you are strong. And this is one of those things that you trust God with it or you don't trust God with it, because it is not intuitive. When you look at the world, you think, how can we stand up? In our world today, you think, how can we stand up against a culture that is so aggressively anti-Christian? How can we stand up to social media that wants the hearts and minds to corrupt the hearts and minds of your children? They are so powerful. You need to be a hopeful people. We need to be an optimistic people, because God's strength shows up when we are at our weakest. So, we need to pray for our nation, but do not rely on our nation to save you. Does that make sense? We pray for our nation, not so that our nation will solve our problems, not so that our rulers will save us. If they're good rulers, they may bless us. If they're bad rulers, they may persecute us. We pray for them because that's what God desires, but we don't place our trust in them. We place our trust in God. And that's exactly what Daniel and his friends did. And I think it's a powerful lesson for us today. And I think that's why God put Daniel there. And everything we're going to see in these first six chapters were not just about Daniel, they were also about us. So he says, I'm going to tell you what it is. He said, you, O King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. That's interesting. He says, I know you think you did this on your own. You did this because God gave it to you. Those of you that have seen the Revelation series, I want to just point out that notice there are four adjectives here. The kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. The number four in general in prophetic literature is kind of symbolic of earthly things. Think of four elements, four directions. In other words, he has given you dominion over all the earthly things, not spiritual things, but over the earthly things. He said, God gave that to you. And he said, there are going to be four kingdoms that will arise. He said, you are the head of gold. And another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And you saw the feet and the toes. And he said, and as you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another, but they will not hold together. And in the days of those kings, the kings of iron, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. That kingdom is the stone you saw. It will break into pieces all of these earthly kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. Just as you saw the stone was cut by no human hand, and it broke to pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come after you. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Well, first of all, this is good news in the sense that, okay, well, this message, which doesn't come from who I thought it was, it came from God, but it says that my kingdom will be the kingdom of gold, and after me there'll be another and another and another. And so it's not his downfall per se. So what does it mean for us? So let me just give you the general consensus view of this, and as you look back, we have the ability to look back. The Babylonian kingdom was from 605 to 539 BC, and that was the head of gold. After them came the Persians. They ruled from 539 to about 330. They're going to destroy the Babylonian kingdom, and they are going to be huge. The Persian kingdom was huge. We'll talk about Cyrus, the Persian king. After them, Alexander the Great, remember him, shows up, and Greece becomes an empire from about 330 BC to 63 BC. And this is the bronze of this. This is what this is referring to. And just as he said, one kingdom after another. I mean, this is so easy to map out looking backwards, like, well, duh, exactly. These are global kingdoms. Finally, is iron, is Rome. Rome was a kingdom from 63 to 476, but Rome's power was destroyed at the cross. Roman Empire continued to exist after that point in Christian understanding for the sake of the Christians. And they tried to destroy the Christians, and instead, who's still here? The Christians are here, the Roman Empire is gone. And this idea of an empire that will never end. Some of you are thinking, hey, this ties into David and Solomon, which is before Daniel's time. Yes, it does. And so here's God saying, here's how history's going to play itself out over the next 600 years. You and I have the advantage of looking back and we go, oh my goodness, it played out exactly like he said over the next 600 years. And sure enough, there's a stone. Remember, Jesus called himself the cornerstone that God has set. The stone that didn't come from human hands, the very Son of God himself, is going to destroy all the earthly kingdoms. And I don't mean destroy them as he went to battle. He just made them dust. They come, they go, but the word of God endures forever. Is this not an upbeat story? But it's upbeat more than just it's a children's story. It says, and in the end, Daniel and his friends, they win. Okay, that's a good children's Sunday school story, but what's really good for adults is this. This is how God likes to do business, and he's still doing business in your life that way. God turns the powerful things of the world upside down, and he works through faithful people regardless of your secular strength. That is a powerful message. And with it came a promotion. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, because he's blown away by this, commanded that an offering be made to him. The king said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal a mystery. Nobody has done this before. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men. Daniel made a request to the king, and the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs. Who does this sound like? Now, this is circa 600 BC. I want to take you all the way back to circa 1800 BC. Do you remember the story of Joseph? This is God doing the exact same thing. Took a faithful, powerless person and turn the world upside down. I cannot tell you how much I want to encourage you with this, because God still works that way. That's how God likes to do business in our lives. It was true for Paul. He said, oh, you're going to undergo a lot of persecution, but trust me, when you're weak, that's when I'm strong, and the gospel is going to explode. And it did. And he's doing the same thing today. Stephen came and told you about Christians in Bethlehem, and Christians right now are very powerless in Bethlehem. They really don't control what goes on there. And yet, he's enthusiastic. Why? Because he understands this. We approach our world with a hopeful and enthusiastic attitude, and trust me, that alone will set you apart from our world. Why? Because things are necessarily going to go really great for us? No, but because our God uses our faith to do great things. We're not daunted by the powers of this world, because our God likes to turn things upside down. That's the message of Daniel. Well, in chapter 3, that's going to be tested a little bit, because next week we're going to talk about a golden statue, a fiery furnace, and the demands of government. You see, Nebuchadnezzar got such good news. I don't know if you thought about this, but chapter 3, after chapter 2. Chapter 2, he says, I saw this huge 90-foot tall statue, and it was made like this, and it scared me to death. What do you think, Daniel? Daniel says, good news, you're the head of gold. He goes, really? Maybe I'll just make myself a 90-foot statue of gold, and I'll see if everybody will bow down to it. And we'll see what happens next week. Thanks, guys.